Good morning and welcome to Blatzow Christian Fellowship. Welcome those of you who are back after a semester, after a summer of relief from courses and so on, back to take those chemistry courses you put off, and welcome to new students. We trust that the Lord will bless you through this church and through whatever campus group you get involved with. We trust you'll do that, get involved with some campus group and begin to minister and serve and share on campus. And of course, welcome to all of you who've been here throughout the summer and us back on a regular basis. We appreciate everybody. Let me introduce myself to those of you who are newcomers. My name is David Kingston, as you know from the announcements. It's my privilege to be one of the elders of this church and also to be a teacher of chemistry at Tech. So some of you may have an opportunity to meet me in a less pleasant circumstances in the future. So this is the end of the summer for those of us in academia, the end of relative freedom from classes and committee meetings. For the students among us, it's the end of summer also, the beginning of new courses, new challenges to face. For the rest of us, it's an end of easy parking and short lines at Walmart and Target. It also means we have an opportunity to make new friends and renew friendships with old friends. And so this morning, I want to share with you about the most important friendship you will ever have, your friendship with the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who already know Jesus as your Lord, I trust that this teaching from Scripture will bless you and deepen your love for our Lord. For those of you who don't know him, and I imagine there are some here who don't have a personal relationship with him, for those of you, it's my prayer that you'll begin a relationship with him today. As some of you know, the elders this fall will be preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. And last week's message by Tom Kuntz could be seen as a sort of preview of that series. But before the series begins, I want to begin a little mini-series of my own. It'll be an occasional series preached on vacations and other times when the regular series isn't going on. And the series is going to be on the names of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's called many things in Scripture. He's called the Good Shepherd. He's the coming King. He's the great High Priest. And today I want to, you've guessed it, talk about Jesus as the Lamb of God. So thank you to our worship team for leading us in our songs and our worship centered around that theme. And it's today we'll look then at this theme of Jesus, the Lamb of God. So our scripture is John chapter 1 and verses 25 through 38. And this is a passage where John the Baptist is beginning his ministry and he's preaching and teaching near the Jordan River. He's also baptizing near the Jordan River at a place called Bethany. It's not the Bethany that we know of as the home of Martha and Mary. It's another much smaller village on the other side of the Jordan. And so John was near that village and he was teaching, and as he was doing so, the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jewish nation, came to check him out, as they would want to do. They want to know why he was baptizing, why he was teaching, what's all this strange stuff he was teaching. And so we pick up then with John chapter 1 and verse 25. The Pharisees ask him, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you don't know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Let's ask God to speak to us through this passage from his word. Father, we come to you today in gratitude for the tremendous truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is and was the Lamb of God, the one who gave himself for our sins and our salvation. Father, we pray that those of us who know him and love him would know him even better and love him even more as we meditate on what it means for him to be the Lamb of God. And Father, it's our prayer that any here who do not know him as their Savior may today come into that experience of Jesus Christ as their Lamb of God. Father, we pray that you would take my words and apply them to each of our hearts through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the picture of our Lord as the Lamb of God is a familiar one. If you've attended church at all regularly, undoubtedly you've heard of it. You may even have heard sermons on this theme. It's inspired many, many sermons, paintings and songs. One of the more famous paintings is that of the Ghent altarpiece. This is just a portion of it by one of the early Dutch painters, Jan van Eyck, in the Cathedral of St. Bavo in Ghent. It shows the Lamb being worshipped by the angels and by the archangels. But our concern today is not with the picture of the Lamb in art, but with a picture of the Lamb in Scripture, the scriptural side of this image. What does this description of the Lamb of God tell us about Jesus' life and work, about God, about sin, about ourselves? So we need to look to Scriptures to find out, and we're going to do so, first of all, by looking at the foreshadowing of the Lamb of God. You see, John wasn't speaking to a 21st century audience. He was speaking to a first century audience who were very familiar with the whole imagery and symbolism of the Old Testament. They were right in the middle of a sacrificial system where lambs were offered for sacrifices on a regular basis. This is all foreign to us. We've never seen it. We've never been involved in it. And so we need to understand, we need to put ourselves back in the minds of these Jewish people of the first century to understand what it would have meant to them, for Jesus to be called the Lamb of God. And so the first thing we notice is that the Lamb was, in the Old Testament, offered as a sacrifice for individuals. The Lamb was offered as a sacrifice for individuals. The example I'll share with you is the example of Isaac and Abraham. As you may recall, if you're familiar with Old Testament teaching, Abraham had one son only, the son Isaac. He was a son of his old age. He was a son of promise. God had promised him a son, and eventually, when all hope seemed to have gone, humanly speaking, Isaac was born. And so Isaac grew up, and when he was probably about 10 or 12 years old, we don't know exactly how old he would have been, God asks Abraham to do an amazing thing. He says, "I want you to take your son, your only son, and offer him up as a sacrifice for me." And so this is how the story plays out. Abraham obeys, amazingly. And Abraham and Isaac travel to a mount that's identified as Mount Moriah. The only other place Mount Moriah is mentioned in the Old Testament is that it's the place where Solomon built the temple. So Abraham is traveling to what would later become Jerusalem and the place where Solomon's temple would be built. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. The fire and wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So we see here that the ram, or the male sheep, was offered by Abraham in place of his son. It was a substitute for his son. So the Lamb of God would have immediately brought that sort of thinking back to the mind of John's hearers. But also, the lamb could be offered as a sacrifice for the whole people. In Exodus, for example, the Israelites are commanded, this is what you are to offer regularly on the altar each day. Two lambs a year old. Offer one in the morning and the other at twilight. With the first lamb, offer a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil from pressed olives and a quarter of a hin of wine as a drink offering. Sacrifice the other lamb at twilight with the same grain offering and its drink offering as in the morning. A pleasing aroma, an offering made to the Lord by fire. So in this passage and in many, many other passages in the Old Testament, we see that a lamb, and often also bulls and goats, were offered as part of a sacrificial system instituted by God to teach his people and us about his holiness and sin. That is our sin. But perhaps the clearest teaching about the importance of a lamb in this sacrificial system is the story of the Exodus from Egypt and the Passover lamb. You remember the situation that the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt. The Pharaoh at that time would not let them go. He valued them too much. And Moses went to him and said, let my people go. And the Pharaoh said, no. And God said, okay, then you can have some plagues. And Pharaoh got some plagues, and he still said no. And God said, all right, I'm going to send you one last plague, and then you're going to let my people go. And the last plague was that the angel of death was going to go through the land of Egypt and take the life of every firstborn male in each family. And to protect the Israelites, God instituted the Passover. And in Exodus chapter 12, this is just selected portions of the first 13 verses. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect. All the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And to summarize very briefly and inadequately these and other teachings from the Old Testament, the sacrifice of a lamb, or in some cases a bull or other animal, was a substitute for the life of the person. In the Passover, it's very clear the lamb was sacrificed so that God would pass over that house, that the avenging angel, the destroying angel, would not touch the firstborn. And so the lamb died so that the first one would not die. And in the entire sacrificial system, there are different kinds of sacrifice, different kinds of offerings, but this theme of substitution of the life of the animal for the life of the person runs through the entire Old Testament. So that's what the Lamb of God would have meant to the hearers of John the Baptist. When John said, "This is the Lamb of God," they would immediately have connected the idea of a lamb, the idea of sacrifice, the idea of substitution for sin. Before we go on and develop that thought a little bit, though, let's just figure out what this Old Testament sacrificial system tells us about God and about sin. Because I think it tells us two very important things. It tells us, first of all, something about the reality of sin. There's a lot of talk today about the nature of truth and the fact that a lot of people do not believe in objective truth. I suspect that if I polled you here and those of you next door in the fellowship hall and asked you, do you believe in the idea of absolute truth? That many of you would say, no, truth is relative. I've been taught that, at school I got that, I've been getting it in my classes at the university here or in my workplace, wherever. Truth is relative. If something's right for me, it could be wrong for you, and vice versa. And there is no such thing as absolute truth, objective truth. In fact, for a lot of people, the teaching that there is no such thing as absolute truth is the only absolute truth they believe in, which is sort of self-contradictory if you think about it. And you see, if truth is relative, then sin is relative. If truth is relative, sin is relative. Maybe sin doesn't even exist. But the sacrificial system of the Old Testament shouts at us, no, no, no. There is sin. It does exist. There is truth. Why else would God command the killing of thousands of innocent animals? Why else would there be a priesthood specifically commissioned to administer these sacrificial rites? If you had to arrange the death of an animal every time you sinned, you would quickly learn the seriousness of sin. You'd probably also quickly impoverish yourself, but that's a separate issue. So God's sacrificial system tells us that sin is real. It also tells us that God is holy. It follows directly, if God is not a holy God, why would he bother about sin? But God bothers very much about sin. He bothered so much as to institute this entire elaborate system to provide a way, a picture for the Jews of the Old Testament to receive forgiveness for their sins. As a holy God, God hates sin with a deep and abiding hatred. So much so that only the death of an innocent animal can turn his wrath away from the sinner. As the prophet Habakkuk puts it, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. So God is a holy God. He hates sin. He hates it when people lie and cheat and steal. He hates it when people take his gift of sex casually and commit adultery or have sexual relationships outside of marriage. He hates it when people ignore the poor. He hates it, perhaps more than anything else, when men and women are proud and refuse to acknowledge their dependence on him. The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. But there's a final lesson from this foreshadowing of the Lamb of God, and that is, it's an incomplete foreshadowing. It is just a foreshadowing. In other words, it is not the substance. Because the entire Old Testament sacrificial system pointed to the reality of sin, to God's holiness and hatred of sin, but it was not God's final answer. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us that these sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament was designed by God to prepare his people for something much better, for the fulfillment of that system, the Lamb of God. So let's turn to Jesus, the Lamb of God. Let's remind ourselves that is what he is called. John describes him as that, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Peter also speaks of Jesus as the Lamb of God in this passage. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life, handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And then Isaiah, in this well-known passage, in anticipation of Christ the Lamb of God, puts it this way. In Isaiah chapter 53, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Speaking of our Lord in that passage. So these passages and others, but these are some of the key ones, speak of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. But what does that mean? What's the fruit of the Lamb of God? What's the application, if you will? Well, first of all, conclusion number one is that Jesus died for our sins once and for all. In the Old Testament system, the lamb died and then that sacrifice had to be repeated next week and the week after that and the week after that and the year after that and the century after that. It did not once and for all do away with sin. But Jesus came once and for all. How could this be? Because he was God. Because he was perfect. He had no need to die for his own sin. And so when he sacrificed his life on the cross, he did it for all time, for all people. Peter reminds us again, you know you are redeemed from the empty way of life with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Just as the lamb in the Old Testament died as a substitute for the sinner for his sins, the ram died so that Isaac didn't die, the Old Testament sacrifices, lambs were killed so that the Jewish people could be pronounced guilt-free, so Jesus died once for all time. The perfect, sinless Lamb of God, his death was and remains sufficient to take away the sins of the whole world. But also, it tells us something else. Jesus' death is a demonstration of God's love for us. It's a demonstration of God's love for us. The Old Testament sacrifices speak to us of God's holiness and God's hatred of sin. And Christ's death tells us those same two messages, but it adds a third, the message of God's love. In probably the best known verse in the Bible, John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The cross of Christ, God's gift of his Son, is the ultimate proof of God's love. Have you been tempted to doubt God's love for you? I suspect some of you have. Some of you may be doubting it right now. You're going through tough times. You haven't hit chemistry yet, but you will. And there are other struggles, family struggles, relationship issues. And maybe you're tempted to doubt God's love. Let me remind you, the cross of Christ is the ultimate proof that God loves you. He loves you so much that he sent his Son to die for you and for your sins. Let me tell you a story to me, illustrates this in a very poignant way. Almost a year ago, about 51 weeks ago, a tragedy struck a local family. It was a family of 9 children, and 8 of these children, eight of these children were visiting friends and relatives in Michigan. And they were staying at a farmhouse in Michigan, and on the night in question, the children were staying there, and there was a gas leak, and the house basically exploded. It was the Bryant family. Somebody gave me the funeral program. Here's a picture of the 6 children of this family who were killed in that gas explosion. They were a Christian family. And, of course, it was an absolutely devastating event for this family. 3 children survived. A boy and a girl were in the explosion, but survived with serious injuries, but did survive, and then one daughter wasn't even at the scene. So they had 3 children left. 2 girls and 1 son remained after this horrible, horrible event. A number of months after it happened, the wife, the mother of the children, went on to a church and gave her testimony. And amazingly enough, it was actually broadcast in part on the news that evening. I just happened to catch it and remember one thing that she said. And she said this. She described the terrible things that had happened, described how God had brought her through and supported her and blessed her through this. And then she said this. She said, I had something like 4 sons. I now have 1 son left. And he's very precious to me. And I love him. And I wouldn't give him up for anything. But God had only 1 son. And he gave him up for us and for our salvation. That's the measure of God's love for us. He gave his 1 and only son. So we need to focus on the Lamb of God and ask ourselves, how do we look at him? John said, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And when he said that the second time, 2 of his disciples left John and followed Jesus. So the looking that John wants us to use is a looking that results in action in following Jesus. But you know, somebody else said, look at Jesus, but in a very different way. His name was Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. The Jews had brought Jesus to Pilate, so he would pronounce sentence of death on him. He'd been arrested and tried by the Jewish court. And Pilate has him scourged, and then brings him out in front of the people on his judgment seat. And he presents Jesus to him. His back is bloodied and beaten from the scourging. He's wearing a crown of thorns. And Pilate says, look at this man. Using the same word for look as John used, the same Greek word. Look at the man, says Pilate. Pilate says it, I think, in derision. He's saying, this is your king? Look at him. You think he's the king of the Jews? Certainly not in any way in terms of respect or anything else. And so there are 2 ways of looking at Jesus. We can look at Jesus like Pilate, in derision. You did that for me? I don't care. So what? Or we can look at Jesus as John's disciples did, looking at him and then following him. The next day, John was there again with 2 of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. When the 2 disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. So how are you looking at Jesus? As John's disciples did, or as Pilate did? But I must not leave it there, because there's more to say. And we need to move ahead from John's Gospel into the book of Revelation and look at the flourishing of the Lamb of God, the triumph, if you will, of the Lamb of God. because John in the book of Revelation is caught up to heaven in a vision, and he sees the throne of God, and he sees the elders surrounding the throne and people worshipping him, and then he sees a scroll, and he wants somebody to open the scroll. Nobody in heaven is worthy to open the scroll, and John starts to weep. And then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And so John looks, expecting to see a lion. And what's he see? "I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.'" The one who came in humility as the Lamb of God, the one whom Pilate mocked when he said, "Here is the man," is the same one whom all creatures in heaven and on earth will worship, because he is worthy, and because with his blood he purchased men and women for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So is he your Lamb of God? So how do we follow the Lamb of God? Let me make some suggestions. Three applications. First of all, for those of you who are believers, and I know most of you are this morning, suggestion number one, continue to look at him. John said, "Look, the Lamb of God." Let us continue to look at him. How easy it is in our busy lives to let hours or even days go by without looking at Jesus. Keep on looking at him. How do you do this? Well, there are many ways. Reading Scripture is an awfully good way to do it, because Scripture speaks of him from the book of Genesis through the book of Revelation. In the Old Testament, he's being prefigured. In the New Testament, he's being revealed. And reading God's Word will always bring you into touch with him in one way or another as you look on him and think about him. Thank him for what he has done. Be grateful. Give thanks for the salvation you have in his name. Continue to remember his death for you. This, after all, is the central truth of our faith. Without the death of Christ on the cross, we might as well hang it up and go home. Christ's death is the hinge of history. It's the fulcrum about which our lives should revolve and turn. Continue to remember his death. One way I can recommend to do that is to make a habit of coming at 9 o'clock on a Sunday morning and partaking in the Lord's Supper. Every Sunday morning at 9 a.m. we have a service in the chapel back that way, and it's a service of remembrance of the Lord's death. He commanded us to do that. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And coming weekly to do that will help you to remember his death on a regular basis. And then thirdly, continue to love. Back up just a second. Paul, speaking of that, speaks of Christ as our Passover lamb. And this joins together the themes of the Passover, the original Passover in the book of Exodus, where the lamb was sacrificed in place of the firstborn, to Christ, who was crucified on the cross at the time of Passover in the Jewish calendar. And now he is our Passover lamb. He is the one whose sacrifice frees us from our sin. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival. And then thirdly, continue to love his body, the church. Be regular in fellowship with his people. Get involved in a campus Bible study group if you're a student. Get involved in a house group if you're not a student. But get involved in some way and keep keeping in contact, in loving, in relationship with his body, the church. You cannot follow the Lamb without being a member of his body. But I also need to say there's one other thing we can do from the Lamb. If we don't want to follow him, we can flee from him. But that, unfortunately, is kind of a dead-end road. But it's there in Scriptures. We have to share it. In Revelation chapter 6, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" This will be the situation of those who have not looked on him in faith, but have looked on him in derision. They will eventually be forced to flee in a futile way from the wrath of the Lamb. So will you look on him in faith, or will you flee from him in fear? If you have not yet looked on him in faith, I urge you to seek him today. I'll be happy to stay behind after the service. I'll stay here at the front. If anybody would like to talk with me more about how to have a personal relationship with Jesus, how to follow him, please come and see me. Or if you just have questions about the sermon, I'll be happy to try to answer those too. But please remember that you cannot be neutral on this issue. You either follow or you flee. Let's close with the words of Horatius Bonar. "Not all my prayers, nor sighs, nor tears, can ease my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within." May God give each one of you peace as you look at the Lamb of God. Amen.